Well, Father, we thank you for meeting with us and for beginning to make your presence known. So we do commit this time to you and invite you to manifest your Father heart, your Abba heart, to the presence of Jesus Christ in our midst, wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. So there you are, Lord. We welcome you. Bless you. And I ask that you would open to us your heart and your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture reference I have is the last one I have listed, so I guess I'll just read it first. Therefore, in 1 Peter 4, 1, is where it begins. Therefore. For Christ died for our sins once and for all. That's 1 Peter 3:18. The just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Look at verse 17. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. That's verse 17, chapter 3. It talks about the days of Noah and how baptism is a symbol for a clear conscience, a good conscience, verse 21, which is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been made subjected to him. Therefore, angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. It's spiritual warfare. Arm yourself as a weapon of war with the same purpose. The same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased. Means to take one's rest from the rule and the dominion of sin. Suffering with Christ also causes an opportunity to cease from whatever the ruling dominant sin pattern may be. He who suffered in the flesh has come to rest from sin. So as to live the rest of your time in the flesh as mortal body, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And it goes on to describe what the pagan way of life was. Everything that we have a history of here as an assembly, verses 3 and 4. So just focus on that, is to be armed. And as I was reading in this linguistic key, I thought the note was quite illuminating. Arm yourself with the same purpose. That is a thought, a principle, a counsel, a mind, or a resolve. The word principle is basically a thought pattern. The principle of thought and feeling here referred to is that of the dying life voluntarily accepted and put on as armor and finding expression in the meek and courageous pursuit of the spiritual life. Arm yourself. Arm oneself with weapons. Weapons. And what is that weapon? The suffering has a purpose. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased, come to rest from sin. That's quite a revelation. And I would have to say, that which represents my sin nature, sin singular, has certainly, the sufferings has caused there to be more and more a significant rest from sin. So I trust you can look back on your sufferings and say, well, this was my dominant sin pattern a year ago, but through suffering, it's definitely lessened. There's been a ceasing. There's been a coming to a rest. So continue to arm yourself with that, knowing that these sufferings are mentioned to Peter, 1 Peter 4:12 and following, a tremendous 1 Peter 1. It talks about those sufferings. I want us to look at Romans 6, because I have a number of passages I want us to just think about. It's about dying. It's about death. We think of death as something very negative. And actually, death has two perspectives. From where we are by nature or natural birth in Adam, it's always negative. But death on resurrection ground is always positive, because that which is on resurrection ground in union with Jesus Christ is possible only through death. And so we look back on the cross on resurrection ground, and the cross is all positive. Plus, if you're on the other side of the cross, you're still operating in Adam, in the sinful patterns of the natural man, which is the outer man, then it's a negative. Everything is negative. Everything is doom and gloom. And you pass through the cross and come out on the other side, that cross is life. So depending on which side of the cross you're viewing, Christ's death and our union with him in death. So Romans, of course, is unfathomable when you read this. I mean, who can fully grasp it? But we see the contrast between the two men in history in Romans 5, 12 through 21, the first Adam and the last Adam. How death reigned from Adam to Christ, and then Christ being the last Adam, brings in righteousness, life, and peace. And so through the grace of God, God has commandeered the penalty of sin, which is always death. And when we think about the penalty of sin and what death is that the day Adam sinned against God, he died. That's Genesis 2:17. And so when he died spiritually and yet lived, what, another 930 years. And yet his spirit died, and of course his soul entered into that travail and curse as a result. With that experience of death, we have the contrast between the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, and through many transgressions, there is now the justification of life. And it's through grace. And so we see in verse 21 of Romans 5, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in death, we see a separation from the life of God. Death is alienation from the life of God. And the essence of death is the breaking of communion with God. The human spirit being created by God to represent communion, that is fellowship, intuition, and conscience. When Adam sinned, in Romans 5:12, the whole human race sinned and went into death when Adam sinned. There's a falling out of correspondence with God. There's the inability to have communion with God. So death, and of course eternal death, is a consciousness of eternal separation from God. So if you want to think about what death means, the second death, it means an eternal, conscious separation from God. Whereas life is a conscious communion with God. So death and life are juxtaposed as extreme opposites. It's death or life. So how do we live out of that realm of life? Well, if grace is to reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, then there must be a way for us to enter that experientially. So Paul, dealing with some of his opponents, is saying, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Because in the previous chapter, as sin abounded, then God's grace came in through Jesus Christ and brought life. Well, the logic is that as this human race accumulated its sin and God overwhelmed the human race and made it possible through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for that sin to not only be forgiven, but there could be a justification of life to all men, Romans 5:18. Well, the logic is, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? The strongest negative in the Greek, absolutely not. Away with such a thought. God forbid, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin. Is that negative? Is that death there a negative death? Dying to sin? That's a huge plus. So which side of the cross is that? If we're living out of the old man, died to sin, it's all loss. It's all negative. On the other side of the cross, it's gain. So how shall we who died to sin still live in its grip or still live in its power? The word there, sin, is in the singular, referring to the source of all sins, which means to miss the mark, and it separates us from fellowship with God. In other words, to live under the rule of sin is to be under the dominion of death. Sin reigned in death, chapter 5, verse 21. Sin reigned in death. So sin and death go together. So if we die to sin, that death is not a negative death. That is an identification death, as we'll see. How shall we who died to sin shall live in its grip or its power? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, immersed, or identified and incorporated in Christ Jesus have been incorporated and identified into his death? His death. Now again, his death. there's the negative side. That's a race in Adam, Romans 5:12, that's terminated. It exists no more. And now from the perspective of who we are as united with Christ, it's always a plus. That death is always positive. There's nothing negative about it at all. Notice, baptized into his death. Is that negative? No. That is zero point in termination of what we are by nature in Adam. That's where we cease to be by natural birth. We end there. His tomb is our tomb. I've been living in a tomb for a long time because everything is dissociated as coming out of a tomb. It's all in a tomb. It's all living in the phenomenology of one's past. It has to be dealt with. You know, that which is in the tomb first has to come out, you know, to see that there is something on the other side of that tomb. So it says, if we've been baptized into his death, what are the implications of that? Verse 4, therefore we have been buried. Entombed. Christ's tomb is our tomb. So what we are by nature in Adam, Romans 5:12 and following, ends in a tomb. And so everything that represents the rule of sin ended there in Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism. That is incorporation, that is immersion, incorporation, and identification into his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, that's positive, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk, kainotes, in a new creation quality of life. New creation. That's only on resurrection ground. Without a cross, we'll never know what that is experientially. There has to be a death before there can be newness of life. We have to be armed in a mindset that sharing the sufferings of Christ bring us into experiential identification with this incorporation and identification into Christ Jesus, his death. Because his death wasn't for himself. His death is a representative death as the last Adam. Walking in newness of life. That newness of life is Christ himself. That's the only life that he lives. He is the source and the fountain of the newness of life. He is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. For if we have become, it's perfect tense, and are in the process of becoming organically grown and grafted into him in the likeness of his death, his death, certainly we shall also be grafted and organically grown into the likeness of his resurrection. That's the newness of life. Growing in the likeness of the resurrection is not for eternity. None of this will be in eternity. Verse 5 will not happen in eternity after the resurrection of the body. This will only occur in time. So because of the reality of verses 3 and 4, the process, the experiential side, is in verse 5. If we have become grown together, this is in our life, in walk with him, in union or in fellowship with him in the likeness of his death, that is, we are being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be being manifest in our mortal bodies, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We shall also be, that is, united with him in the likeness of the resurrection. And this organic union, there's the negative side to what we are in Adam. It always seems negative. There's the growing together into the likeness of his death. But then on the other side of that is being organically growing into the likeness of his resurrection. That's the newness of life. Knowing this, that old self, it's in the singular. People, when they read this, they think, well, that's me. That's personal. That's my old self. That isn't what it says. This is corporate solidarity, corporate identification with who we are by nature in Adam. So it's Adam. It's the old man. Notice, knowing this, that our old man, singular, the old man of us, is what the Greek says, the old man to which we all belong and are identified with. So the old man is singular, and the our is plural. Our, plural, old man, singular. So there's just one old man. That's Adam and all those that are in Adam by natural birth, and that's the whole human race. So knowing this, that the old man to which all of us are identified and belong was co-crucified with him. That's the baptism. Co-crucified with him. Well, actually, co-crucifixion precedes the baptism into his death. But I suppose that you could incorporate some of that experientially. But notice there's a crucifixion. Crucifixion is the answer to the old man. Death is the answer to the old man. Dying with him pertains to what we are by nature and natural birth in Adam. Was crucified with him. Well, what's crucifixion? I mean, this is the death of someone who is not a citizen of Rome. And so all of us are by nature not citizens of heaven. So we as criminals, we as dead in trespasses and sins, are taken to that cross in Golgotha, where no Roman citizen died, only those that were the scum and the offscouring and non-citizens and the criminals. It was an ignominious death in the Roman Empire. If you were to be sentenced to death as a Roman citizen, it would be by means of the lictor, remove your head. So crucifixion is God's answer to what we are by nature in Adam. It is a very painful and slow death. Crucifixion is not instantaneous. So in him, it is finished. But Galatians 5, there is the experiential outworking of that in Galatians 5, which says in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ, it says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And it's very interesting. You just read that, it says, those who are of Christ. Those who are of Christ, Galatians 5:24. Of Christ. Well, what is that? That's a genitive. What do you do with it? Of Christ. Well, is that a possessive genitive? Those who belong to Christ? Well, that's one way. The genitive is basically a case of definition. So we could just basically say those who are allowing themselves to be defined by Christ, that he is the one who defines us. That's just basic. There are many nuances to the genitive case. And grammarians wrestle throughout the centuries, you know. What does Paul mean? We could say those who derive who they are from Christ. That is, the source of what they are comes out of who he is. Those who have Christ as their supreme object and focus. All of these are nuances within the genitive case. So it's pretty flexible. And some have called it a dynamic genitive. My Bible translates it as a possessive, which is an attribute of the genitive. But it's much bigger than that. So those who are characterized as belonging to Christ and those who are basic, bottom line, genitive case is a case of definition. Christ has defined their life, have crucified the flesh. The term they're crucified is in the aorist tense. The translation is like it's something that has happened. That's true. It is a fact accomplished because the aorist tense does not tell you when something happened. It just states a fact that something did, does, or will happen with no reference to time. The context has to determine that. So the translators have taken the best choice that they knew how and they've made it a historical tense. Here's what it says. In the Dana and Manta Greek grammar, it says this is a nomic aorist, which just means it's a statement of fact. It's something that you do as a principle of life. It's not looking at the time. It's looking at the fact that this is what you do. So those who are characterized by Christ and defined by Christ do crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And this didn't originate with me. This is how Dana and Mante in their Greek grammar translates this verse. It's a nomic aorist, just stating a principle of truth. And we don't have any verbs like that in English. That's what we do. We arm ourselves with this. This is putting off the old man. We never ask God to put off the old man. We are commanded to put off the old man. We do it. So going back to Romans, knowing this, that the old man to which we are all identified and belong, plural, was co-crucified with him, verse 6, that our body ruled by sin, the body under the government of sin, might be rendered unemployed. Rendered unemployed. Do away with is not correct. The body isn't done away with, ruled by sin, it's unemployed. It's no longer ruled by sin, it's no longer an instrument of sin. As we see in verse 13, instead of being a weapon of unrighteousness, it becomes a weapon of righteousness to God. That's verse 13. The word instruments is weapons. So the Satan has weaponized us through being sinned, as we respond to those who have sinned against us, and then we respond by being sinful, and we become a weapon of unrighteousness. Well, how about becoming a weapon of righteousness? You see? The body ruled by sin is rendered unemployed by what? Co-crucifixion with him. So co-crucifixion results in death with him, and death with him represents being co-buried with him, co-entombed. If we experientially step out of Christ, experientially, that can never be done positionally, because when we're in Christ, we're in Christ. But experientially, if we step out of Christ into what we are by nature in Adam, we go back to the tomb. We may say, oh, we're having a party, we may be living it up, but all God sees is the person experientially is there in the tomb. Because that's where our sinful life and what we are by nature in Adam was terminated. It ended there. That's our end. Co-crucifixion. Death. Burial. That's what we are by nature. That's what we are as sons of Adam. Through co-crucifixion with Christ, the body governed by sin has been rendered inactive, unemployed, that we should no longer be slaves, not to sins, but the root sin. Self, sin, the sinful nature, the flesh. Sin is the root. The sin is the old man. That's what characterizes the old man. The flesh is another way to define the old man. In the works of the flesh are mentioned in Galatians 5. We see those attributes there. So the point is, we're no longer a slave to sin. For he who has died, that's a big positive. Arm yourself, therefore. He who has died. That's positional. But what about the experiential outworking? Put to death your members that are upon the earth, Colossians 3:5. Death is God's provision to be free from what we are by nature and animal. Death is the consequence of sin. It is the penalty of sin. God commandeers that. And then Jesus, as the last Adam, goes to the cross, dies our representative. And in that death, the death that's the penalty of sin is swallowed up in the death of Christ. It's rendered powerless. And then when he's raised from the dead, that death is entombed. It is no more. And when you look at the tomb, you don't see the body. You don't see it. So God does not see that first Adam anymore. He doesn't see it. He who has died has perfect tense, passive voice. It's an act of God. It's a fact accomplished with emphasis upon the abiding results. Has been justified, has been acquitted from the ruling power of sin. Fact accomplished with emphasis upon the abiding results. So death, that's liberty. This death is acquittal from the ruling power of sin. That's a big plus. Now, if we have died with Christ, and that's a first-class condition in the Greek, and it's true, or we translate this way, in view of the fact, assuming that we have died with Christ and the assumption is viewed as true, we believe that we shall also live with him. The natural mind would say, oh, Paul's talking about a future resurrection. No, he's not. He's talking about walking in newness of life now. Chapter 6, verse 4. Living together with him. And the with soon, the preposition soon, is not like meta, being in company with him. But soon means this is fellowship. You're walking in oneness and union with him. It's closer. With him. Soon. With him. We shall live with him. That's the newness of life, living with him. So every day we wake up, and dear Lori, is what do I have to wake up to? Well, we're loving God and receiving his love for us, but how about just living with him? And living with him, we have to arm ourselves. Remember, we're going to enter into his sufferings. He is suffering in his body. He is currently suffering in his body. And if you go to where he is, you're going to go to where he's suffering the most. You will. And so that has its own ramifications, and there's the negative side to that. It's an opportunity for that which has not yet died to die, and that which is waiting to come to life, to come to life, living with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer exercises lordship or dominion over him. And so if we're living together with him, verse 8, then death is no longer master over us. It's not master. It's not exercising its lordship. The death only has lordship over that which is an Adam. Death had exercised a certain lordship over Jesus Christ as the last Adam. He was subject to death. But once he's raised from the dead as the second man, the Lord from heaven, death cannot touch him. He's beyond the reach of death. Praise the Lord for that. Notice what it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, never to die again, death no longer exercised lordship over him. For the death that he died, aorist tense, fact accomplished, he died as our representative to that which was not his own, but that which he assumed in Adam, as the last Adam, sin. He died to sin as the last Adam, once and for all. Once for all means there's no other occasion for that to ever happen again. It's final. But the life that he lives to God. Now think about that. If we're living together with him, we're living with a life that lives to God, dative. That would be the interest of God, dative of interest. The life that he lives solely to the interest with God as the focus. So I need to be more focused on God. I need to be more consecrated. I wish I had just had more of a heart for God. Well, there is a heart for God. There is a life of consecration. It's the life that he lives to God. It doesn't say that Jesus is something future. It's a present tense living. In other words, right now, the Christ life lives to God. And that is living with him. Verse 8. So think of it. The life that he is present tense living, he is present tense living to God. Now, he is God, but as a high priest and as the man, Christ Jesus, and being mediated to us and in us through the Holy Spirit, that life is available in us to live to God. Well, that's pretty amazing. So if that life that he now lives, he lives to God, what about us? Well, even so, continue to consider, add up the facts, and come to a logical conclusion. Ligidzomai. Consider, keep on considering, and it's imperative, it's a command, yourselves to be dead to sin. Perfect infinitive, a fact accomplished, dead to sin. But, present tense, those who are alive to God or living to God in Christ Jesus. Living. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting members of your body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Alive from the dead. And your members that were once employed by sin as weapons of righteousness to God. And we'll go to Colossians chapter 3 and notice what Paul says there. So when it says, again, consider, it is a present imperative. Someone said that in their Bible it was like it was an aorist, but it's not. It's go on. It's a mindset. It's daily to be dead to sin. That's something that is a way of life. But go on being characterized by those who are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, present participle. It's a present tense, so it's emphasizing experiential life with Christ. Now, I want to look at Colossians. I'm not going to go into the context. I just want you to notice what Paul says in the context of a very religious mindset that had invaded the churches there in the Lycus Valley, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And it was this. It was a syncretism between Judaism and Eastern mysticism. We would call it like New Age thought, or New Age philosophy. And that was the concern that he had, Colossians 2:8, that they were caught up in this synchronized religious system that was very, very spiritual, if you want to call it that, but it was just something that was robbing them of knowing that Christ is the head of all of the rule, authority, and principality and power. You don't have to go through any mediating beings to come into the playroom or the fullness of Christ. You don't have to be any worship of angels through a pseudo-humility, verse 18. Why? Because you died to all this. We're hold fast the head, verse 19 of Colossians 2. If, and you have, you've died with Christ to the cosmic elemental principles of the world, why should you, as living in the world, do you submit yourselves to these legalistic religious principles and this Gnostic system of teaching? You have died. If you have died with Christ, and that's the aorist tense, it's a fact accomplished, you have died to the elementary principles of cosmic spirits. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised, if you've died, then with Christ as the second man, head of a new creation, if you've died with Christ, you see, chapter 2, verse 20, then what follows? Well, subsequently, then, if you have been raised up with Christ, again, fellowship, soon Christu, with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is an Oriental idiom for the place of highest honor, highest authority. There's nothing that could define Christ's place as the glorified Son of Man in a higher state of honor and authority. Seated at the right hand of God. So seek the things that are above. That's our spiritual life. And set your mind, be intent on, let your mindset be occupied with what? The things that are above. Not on the things that are on the earth. That's a challenge. It really is a challenge. Because our five senses are oriented to everything here on earth. God's designed our five senses to be the way that we relate to temporal reality. The things on earth. It's not evil. This is not the final reality. This is a temporal reality. And the temporal reality is subordinate to eternal reality. Eternal reality is the Word of God. And Jesus Christ, the Word of God, upholds all things by the Word of His power, which means all that which is temporal is sustained by the invisible Word of God. It's actually generated. Everything we see in what we call a physical creation, although it looks permanent, it's not. It's an ongoing process of Jesus Christ, the Logos, speaking the Rhema of God, and in that ongoing present tense speaking of Jesus Christ, the entire visible universe is being sustained. We think it's stable, but he stops speaking and everything disappears. The only thing that's permanent is the Word of God. That's Hebrews 11, 1-3. The things above. Notice, you have been raised with Christ, verse 3. Why do we set our mind on the things above? This is our mindset to be intent. For you have died. And your life is hidden. Perfect tense. It is hidden. It's a fact accomplished with emphasis upon the abiding reality, the abiding results. Your life is hidden in fellowship with the Christ in God, in the Father. So that's where our life is. So how does that life become more and more dominant and seen in our everyday life? Anything in us that hasn't died, that has its roots in Adam, just needs to die. That's all. It just has to be brought into conformity with his death. So when Christ, literally, whenever Christ, who is our life, literally, whenever Christ, who is the life, he's the life. So the Greek sounds like this. Whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, plural, the life singular of us all, plural, is manifested, then you also will be manifested in fellowship with him in the glory. It's a matter of life, but that life is not in us, it's in him. And yes, he's in us, but only as we abide in him do we know that life. And God is going to engineer circumstances so that whatever in us is not experientially and practically dead will have an opportunity to die. So as we were talking today about certain things that the Lord is calling us to this next week, naturally we want to shun away from that. And I just mentioned to Lori, I said, well, perhaps there's an opportunity to die. Because if it's anything to do with doing the will of God, to the natural man is death. You cannot do the will of God in faith out of the old man. Except that the choice is made that if there's resistance to doing the will of God, that resistance is coming from the old man that was crucified 2,000 years ago, but that crucifixion has not yet occurred in you or me. There has to be a crucifixion. You think about these people that we remember, C.T. Studd and Livingston, they picked up a really big cross, and they're remembered. And what are they remembered for? The sheer immensity of the life of Jesus Christ that was released through their sacrifice. Just off the scale. They go down as legacies. They chose to pick up a cross and deny themselves and follow Jesus. It's a paradox. Something that to the natural man, when I say natural man, that which is governed by the soul life, struggles with. But the life of faith and the more experience we have in, as Dr. Mabey says, this mid-death resurrection process, as that is working, mid-death resurrection, that is, the cross on one side is death, but the cross on the other side is resurrection. as we have more of history and being able to interpret the providence of God and coming into alignment with his providential circumstances every day, then we just continue on by faith. Our emotions are potentially our greatest enemy, because our emotions are very, very real, and if we allow them to determine our choices, then we're refusing the cross. Now, I'm not talking about dissociated emotions, push them away. I'm saying, you know, we have to deal with that. But I mean, in terms of that ruling our choices, even if they're dissociated, you can still make a choice to do what you know is right in your heart. No matter what you fear, doesn't matter. What is your heart telling you to do? What is your faith choice? Not is what is your experience choice, not what is that which represents your emotions telling you. What is your faith-based choice? And when you make a faith-based choice, it's death to that which would try to determine your course by your emotions. I would like to look at 2 Corinthians, the whole chapter. How do I begin that? 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore we have this ministry. Ministry of the new covenant. Well, how do we become ministers of the new covenant? And you can see all the characteristics of that is the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of life. If we're going to be ministers of the new covenant, then there's going to be something happening in our lives that's going to make that effective. And so, first of all, there has to be a new creation event in our life. As we watched the other day with our friend Fabric of Time, the most amazing documentary of that Shroud of Turin, that burial cloth, utterly amazing. Just the cloth itself has embedded in it a quantum hologram, which has contained within it the physics of a new creation. We don't even have the technology to even extrapolate all the information there yet, but we do see that it was an event horizon that was comparable to that which represented in the original creation. But now this is another event horizon, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that has within it the blueprint of all that which represents a whole new creation, not only spiritual, but even the new heavens and new earth. It's in the man Christ Jesus, you know. So anyway, I didn't want to divert too much on that, but that event horizon in the physical creation, we're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. By comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. Light shall shine out of the darkness. God who said, light shall shine out of tohu wabohu, the result of the fall of Lucifer and the devastation of this earth. Tohu wabohu, a waste and desolation. It'll shine. And that was the restoration of the effects of the fall of Lucifer in Genesis 1, 2, to create an environment for the crown of God's creation, that's man. So in that physical restoration of earth for man, we have the spiritual counterpart of that in new birth. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, 2, tohu wabohu, that waste and desolation is a result of the judgment of God upon that rebellious angelic host, and they were cast down to the earth, or they were on the earth, and that's the effects of that judgment. So God had to regenerate the earth for the habitation of man, put new created things on there for man, wonderful things. So God said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And where is that coming from? From within. You look at the face and you see the evidence of God within the man. It's shown in the heart. The light of the knowledge of glory of God that is coming from the heart is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the ministry of the shining face. But we have this treasure, that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see that more or less in each one of us as we go on with the Lord. We see that face. I think Brennan Manning went to see that leper, and just before the leper died, there was the release of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that was in her heart. It was released and it came out of her physically momentarily, and the room was filled with the light. It's there, but it's veiled, and that was just prior to her departure. The same thing happened with Corrie ten Boom's sister. She was all emaciated and just in horrible shape, and she's there dying, and then when she went in and saw her after she had passed, she was just radiant. I mean, it was like she was new. My aunt, which is my father's sister, I led my father to the Lord on his deathbed. He was dying of alcohol poisoning. His liver had failed. He had 24 hours to live. And I knew, and I'd witnessed to him. He just didn't ever get it. They said, your dad is dying. He can hear you, but he can't talk. I said, well, put the phone up to his ear. So I just told him. I said, Dad, I've talked to you about the Lord, and here's what he's done for you. Dad, I love you, but I'm never going to see you again. On your current state and condition, you are going to pass. You're going to be gone in 24 hours. You're going to be gone. We're going to never see each other again. You need to understand, you have the choice. Now, he just gave him the gospel, and of course, he couldn't talk, and invited him to give his heart to Jesus Christ and to believe. I didn't know what happened. I didn't know what happened. You know, he couldn't talk. He died. He was gone within a few hours. But his sister was there, my aunt. And she told me, and she said, the most amazing thing happened when your father died. He said, he was like 30 years younger. He was so handsome. He's like when I remembered him when he's younger. He was changed. So I knew I'd see him. You know. So it's there. It's a treasure in a earthen vessel, and you know, he's one of the least. I mean, there'll be really no reward. He never really followed the Lord or anything. He never had a chance. I say he had a chance. He didn't take that opportunity until his deathbed. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, the earthen vessels are obvious to all of us. And so the treasure is distinct from the vessel, but the treasure is in an earthen vessel. Ostraca means it's fragile. It can be broken. And that's where we get that term. It's a clay earthen vessel. The treasure is in the vessel, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. He is talking about his life and ministry as a minister of the new covenant and all the afflictions he's going through and persecution and all that we see there in verses 8 and 9, which makes a way for the power of God to be revealed and not from the source of self, verse 7, always carrying about in the body the dying process of Jesus, that's necrosis, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. Who's doing that? God, through circumstances? For Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus, that's resurrection life, that's living together with him, may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is supernaturally operational in us, and miraculously, it results in life in you. That's ministry. That's our ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1. That's the result of working together with him, 2 Corinthians 6, 1. If we're working together with him, then this is the result. Life works in you. And verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart in all these circumstances, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is working out to the goal, God's goal, for us, an eternal, super heavy weight of glory beyond anything that we could even imagine or compare. The superlatives take us off the scale. He just could see into eternity and see that our present afflictions are working out for us something that's eternal. It's eternal. The word weight is heavy weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So what's the process? We do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We have to be really careful with these terms, because most of the commentators say the outer man is the body. It certainly includes that. But the outer man is the soul. It is the psychikos man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It's the natural man. It's the life of the soul in a body perishing. He who loses his soul for my sake shall find it. So it's the losing of a soul life as it's anchored and rooted in Adam and that which is still ruled by the five senses. Okay? So there has to be a transition from the outer man to the inner man. So what happens? The circumstances that God arranges for us is so there's the dissolution of the outer man, that which is governed by the soul. Because remember, the outer man, our physical body, is called a psychikos body. That's 1 Corinthians 15. It's a body that is governed by and adapted to the soul and the expression of the soul. So the soul and the body go together in this temple body. But in resurrection, we'll have a pneumaticos body. It'll be a body governed and characterized by the Spirit. So now, depending on where we are, there's the spiritual man and there's the natural man. Spiritual man, 1 Corinthians 2:13, in contradistinction to the natural man. That is governed by the soul. All right, so the soul life is the outer man. The outer man is that which is characterized what we are in Adam, governed by the soul. Now, the soul is not evil, and the soul is not sin. It's just dominant, and it has to decay. It has to go into death. This is not just a physical part of man that's decaying, getting older. If we're going on with the Lord, the soul is also dying as it relates to what we are by nature in Adam. It's the psychikos, or the natural man. It's dying. It is dying. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. What is the inner man? This is the hidden man of the heart, 1 Peter chapter 4. This is the heart that Jesus Christ desires to settle down and become a home in us. It's the inner man is where we have spirit union with God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's our spirit union. And he who is joined with the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. So in that spirit-to-spirit union is the inner man. Before a new birth, the spirit is dead, but it still has active connection with the satanic cosmos and Satan, Ephesians 2:1-2. The new birth, the spirit comes alive. The soul has not been saved yet. Spirit comes alive. The soul, through sanctification, is saved. Not from hell, but sanctification, salvation. The Holy Spirit comes in at new birth, and now the Holy Spirit in union with the human spirit, there is the beginning of the formation of the inner man. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, is not in the soul. Christ in you is first there through the Holy Spirit at new birth, and now in the human spirit. And so that inner man is in an infant state. And the outer man, the soulical man, including the carnal man, is the outer. That grain of wheat has to go on the ground and die, and that dissolution process is going on through discipleship, and the outer man is very thick and very large in the beginning, and there's the little tiny infant state spirit man, the inner man, at new birth. And then through all these circumstances that Paul is talking about, like throughout the scriptures in his epistles, 2 Corinthians 4:7 and following, he talks about those circumstances that God is providentially using to bring the outer man into death. He just talked about that. We are constantly being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, though the life of Jesus being made manifest in our mortal flesh. Verses 10 and 11. What's going on? Well, he explains it. Outer man is decaying. It's going into death. Going into death. Yet the inner man is being renewed, is allowed to increase. As the outer man decreases, the inner man increases. And what's the end of the process? When experientially is the outer man translucent and just a vessel and a body of light manifesting the growth and the formation of Christ in the inner man? When does that process reach its goal? Philippians 3:11. I might attain the out-resurrection from among the dead. There's an out-resurrection. Paul was striving. He wasn't there yet. And even in Philippians 3:7-17, he wasn't there yet. But he was certainly pressing for that as the prize. It's the upward call of God. And we'll close with that for today, and we can visit it some more as we continue on. Just notice in Philippians chapter 3, in the midst of his imprisonment there in Rome, and he gives his testimony there in chapter 3 of what he's left behind, all of his attainments as a Jew and a Pharisee and a Hebrew. So he says in verse 10 that my whole pursuit is that I may know him. That's gnosko. That's an experiential knowledge of him. And the power of his resurrection. Power, dunamis. Power of his resurrection. Even, you can't separate them. That I would know the power of his resurrection. See that definite article there? The power of his resurrection. And then you see the little word and. Fellowship of his sufferings. There's no the. I mean, in other words, it's a hyphen. That I might know him experientially in the power of his resurrection. Even fellowship of his sufferings. It's organic. It's not two separate things. If I'm going to go on in fellowship of his sufferings, I'm going to have to more and more come into the power of his resurrection. Otherwise, I can't even enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. How? The process is by being conformed to his death. Sumorphos, that is, that the outer man becomes conformed to his death so that the inner man can come forth in resurrection union with Christ. So that the inner man is released from the shell of this outer man through being conformed to his death. See, when Jesus died on the cross as the last Adam, that shell went off. That's John 12, verse 24 and 25. Unless a grain, literally the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the grain went into the ground and died, and that shell came off. What was that? Who he is as the last Adam, identified with the human race, who became the sinner on the cross, and all that went into death. This sumorphos, this conformity to his death, means there's no schema left. There's no outer shell anymore. This outer man is brought into conformity with his death, and that takes knowing him and the power of his resurrection and ongoing fellowship of his sufferings. Where? Not on the cross. That's judicial. That took place 2,000 years ago. The fellowship of his sufferings is he is suffering in his body, to be fully formed in his body. And if we're workers together with him, he has access to those that work needs to continue on in them. So the means by which this is going to take place, that is to know him experientially in a more fuller way, the power of his resurrection, even fellowship of his sufferings, how? By being conformed to his death, in order that, here's the goal, I may attain, I may reach the goal, to the ex anastasis, out resurrection from among the dead. That's experiential. Because the word resurrection in verse 10 is anastasis. He obviously chooses ex anastasis, which means this resurrection union with Christ has an outflow. There's an outworking of that resurrection in my life, and I want to attain to that which represents resurrection union with Jesus Christ by being conformed to his death. Conformed to his death makes it possible for me to attain the goal of an out resurrection so that Christ in resurrection is seen in my mortal body. That is, morally and spiritually speaking. It's an attainment. And he says so, not that I've already obtained it, that is, ex anastasis status, or have already become perfect, attained this goal, teleios, a maturity that represents the attainment of a goal, where the outer man has gone into death, and the inner man is released and shining out in a ex anastasis state, that is, the morning star can be seen, and the crown Christ that comes back at the second advent, that which will give him the crown can be seen in this person in ex anastasis state. That is what crowns him. Okay? He says, I haven't obtained it yet. He's 25 years a Christian. Or have already become perfect, reached the teleios, the God's goal of maturity. But I press on in order that I may apprehend and lay hold of that for which I was apprehended and laid hold of by Christ Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's fully goal-oriented. He was once a persecutor of the church, as in his zeal in Philippians 3, verse 6, a dioko, one who marks the eagerness and the constancy of purpose. Persecutor, I must wipe out the church. I must blot out the name of Jesus. That's dioko, verse 6. Verse 12, dioko, I persecute the goal. I press on, nor they may lay hold. Same word. The persecutor of the church becomes a prosecutor of the goal, which is gaining Christ. So his zeal to destroy the church and blot out Jesus Christ became a zeal that was converted into pressing. Verse 12, verse 14, I press on. Same word for persecute, press on towards the goal of the prize of upward. That is, as the outer man dies, the inner man is released, upward, growing up into Christ with reference to all things. The verse I was going to start with, I'll close with that. This is very simple to conclude with this. Colossians 1:12. I'd like to read the whole context, verse 9, but we have to close with this. Giving thanks to the Father. That's how our brother began today. Giving thanks to the Father. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to Abba, who has, through grace, made us competent. We are competent. We are qualified to share in the inheritance which consists of the saints in the light, partaking of the divine nature, light, divine nature, and light originates from the life of God. For he delivered us from the legal jurisdiction and power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Mephistomy. Transfer. We've been transferred from Adam to Christ. We've been transferred from the authority and jurisdiction of darkness and Satan to Christ. That happened at the cross and the resurrection, of course, the new birth. But if that's going to be made effective in our life, we have to make the transfer. He did it. This is a change of location. Transferred. You see that word? Transferred. We've been transferred from being dead in Adam to alive in Christ. From the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom, the rule and reign of God, which is the Son of His love. The Son of His love. That's our transfer. So if that's going to be reality, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to make sure that experientially that we make the transfer. And the cross is God's only provision. And death to what we are by nature, death to what we are in Adam, is God's provision to make the transition from Adam to Christ, from the kingdom of Satan to the rule and reign of God in His beloved Son, in whom, present tense, we keep on having redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why anyone says you can lose your salvation is blaspheming the perfect atonement of Jesus Christ. They blaspheme God. Why? Present tense. We keep on having redemption. He paid the price, the forgiveness of sins. We have it. We have it. If we do sin, we confess it so we can stay in fellowship, but that forgiveness is always there. It's always in Him. Notice, in Him, in whom we keep present tense on having redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, help us. We can hear the words. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who covered the whole journey, potentially for the whole human race. Not only did He die on the cross as our substitute, but He, as man, lived the life that You have called us to live. And He has done it. When He said it is finished on the cross, everything. Not only our salvation, but our walk, our destiny, our sanctification, everything that leads to glorification, finished. It's in Him. And You found a man in whom You're well pleased, and we know that You're at rest. And we want to enter into Your rest, Father. We want to enter into Your rest. The rest that You have for us in the perfected man at Your right hand. Pray in Jesus' name.